Morning, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9. And of course, when you jump into a book like this at Romans chapter 9, you should have in your mind what it says in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So I'm just going to review that for a moment with you. You have to understand this chapter in the context of the entire book. Chapter 1 is God's wrath on truth suppressors. People who suppress the truth, this is God's present wrath on them. Chapter 2, God's coming judgment on those who store up wrath. Chapter 3, everybody needs salvation. Chapter 4, justification is by faith and not by works. Chapter 5, if God did this wonderful thing in justifying us by faith, how much more will he do for us since we're justified? And then he illustrates it by the fact that there are two Adams, Adam the first and Adam the last, and we can be transferred out of the old doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race. Chapter 6, we are dead to sin and alive to God. Chapter 7, law is powerless to transform a person's life. And chapter 8, there is resurrection life through the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And God's glorious promises of a glorious future. Chapter 9, what happened to Israel's promises? You see, right here we have a chapter that the preceding chapter, chapter 8, ends with the assurance of God's promise and his care for the believer. Well, didn't the Jews have special promises? What happened to them? If God couldn't bring his own people to salvation, can Christians be confident of the promises that are made in chapters 1 through 8? How does Israel's rejection of the Messiah affect the purposes of God? And so, we need to understand this principle, and that is that God's word stands even though it may appear to fail. So, chapter 9, why hasn't God's word worked for Israel? And the answer is, it has. There is a remnant. There is a group within a group. Chapter 10, how could Israel have missed it? The answer is unbelief. Chapter 11, is Israel rejected forever? And the answer is no. Israel is not rejected forever. God has not cast off his people. And the key, chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, is unbelief. If you don't believe, you will experience the same failure that the Israelites experienced. Now, many times when people look at this chapter, they just sort of lump the whole thing into one big pot, stir it around, and try to come to a conclusion. And that happens many times when people look at Scripture. They do not realize that the Scripture writers often structured their material in a different way than what we do. We like to read sequentially, and we read right down through. But if you remember, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you'll read something, and then you'll have some other material, and then you'll read that sort of same thing again. What that's doing is putting a boundary around a paragraph. We put boundaries around paragraphs by using white space. You know, at the end of the paragraph, you have white space, and then you indent the next paragraph. And that tells you, oh, we're on a slightly different topic now, but it's all related to this other one, but slightly different. And so we tend to read it that way, whereas they would look and say, oh, here's some things that are boundary points, and it focuses on the center in between those boundary points. And that helps us understand the focus of this chapter. And so what we have is that you have, at the beginning of this chapter, the surprising failure of Israel. If you look at verses 1 to 6, it's surprising. They had all these wonderful advantages, and they failed. But at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 30, on into the early verses of chapter 4, he gives the reason for why Israel failed. And that is of their desire to accomplish it by works instead of by faith. And then you find, as you move down in chapter 9, verses 7 to 13, God selectively chose ethnic groups. In other words, he selectively chose certain groups. Like, you know, there would be, if we think of an ethnic group today, Germans would be an ethnic group, Italians would be an ethnic group, American Indians would be another ethnic group. And so God is choosing ethnic groups. You can see that in verses 7 to 13. And then on toward the end of the chapter, God is selectively choosing. You know, he talks about Gentiles and only a remnant of the Jews. That's ethnic groups again. And then in the very middle, you have an individual focus. He's talking about mercy, and he's addressing Moses. And he's talking about hardening. He's addressing Pharaoh. Those are individuals. And then you go on down toward the bottom a little bit, verses 22 to 24. Again, you have an individual focus, vessels of wrath and vessels of glory. And right in the middle, you have the potter illustration. The potter making vessels out of clay, and out of the same lump, making one to honor, another to dishonor. And that is the focus of that passage. So, in light of all that, we'll begin looking at this passage in more detail. Verses 1 to 6. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. In other words, Paul is lamenting in very strong terms about how sad he is that the Israelites that had all these blessings missed it. He even says, I wish I could be accursed from Christ if they could be saved. In other words, they had these tremendous advantages, but they somehow missed it. What in the world happened? And so then in verses 7 through 13, he describes God's selective choice of ethnic groups. Remember, ethnic groups would be like national groups, for example, or groups of people of the same kind of descent, people of the same tribe. For example, in early American history, you had an Indian tribe in the east called Iroquois, and you had an Indian tribe in the west called Sioux, and Blackfeet, and Apache. And so you have different ethnic groups. That's what we're talking about here. And God made a selective choice of ethnic groups. It says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. You know, it's not that God's word has failed. Many times people look at things that happen in life and they say, God's word doesn't work. That is not true. God's word always works. God's word always is successful. It is man that fails. And that's part of what's going on here. In this chapter, God's promises always will be fulfilled. But man is the one who fails. God's promises will be fulfilled. His word will be fulfilled, even though it looks like it's not being fulfilled. And so, it says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, God can choose whoever he wants, and he chose in a way to illustrate spiritual principles regarding true spiritual Israelites. And this section traces God's selection of Abraham's physical descendants. You see, verse 7, not all of Abraham was chosen. Ishmael was rejected. God said he didn't count. And you know from reading the biblical history, Keturah's children were rejected also. They weren't chosen. But Isaac was chosen. Verse 10, but remember, not all of Isaac was chosen. Esau was rejected and Jacob was chosen. And so Paul is using Scripture to disprove their trust in their heritage. You see, Esau's good heritage availed him nothing. because he didn't respond well to it. It is easy to have a good heritage and trust in your heritage instead of trusting in God. We have Abraham as our father, the Jews said to Jesus. And what did he say to them? You are of your father, the devil. You see, those who trust in heritage elevate heritage above Christ. How about this one? We're Anabaptists. Many people trust in their heritage instead of trusting in Christ. Now, notice, God chose the Son of Promise in verses 7 to 9 instead of the Son of the Flesh. He said, it's in Isaac your seed will be called. You know what happened with Ishmael? Sarah said to Abraham, since God has restrained me from bearing, take Hagar, go into her. Now, God had just told Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven. And Abraham believed God. But he should have waited a little bit and asked God for more revelation. Instead, he jumped on that one piece. Oh, well, we know how to fix this. If you have a wife that's barren, get a younger woman. It'll work. And his wife said, go ahead, that'd be great. So, let's do it. Let's go for it. And praise the Lord, it worked. That's how a lot of people think, isn't it? See, he was not acting in faith, but it worked. He got a son. Praise the Lord. You know what God said about that? Get him out of here. He does not count. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. What's God making the point? God is choosing the Son of Promise instead of the Son of the Flesh to emphasize there must be a supernatural relationship. See, it was impossible for Sarah to have a son from a physical standpoint. She was hopelessly barren, and then she went through menopause, which meant she was doubly hopelessly barren. And God said, Sarah is going to have a son. So, the significance of this episode is not only the event, but what those individuals are picturing in God's providence, God's overworking hand, to show us an understanding of spiritual matters. You see, we get a lesson from Galatians chapter 4. You must be in the Isaac mode, not in the Ishmael mode. We have to be in a supernatural relationship. And so he says, Sarah shall have a son. It's in Isaac your seed will be called. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And our temptation is just like Abraham. You know, when Abraham went down that path, it seems that heaven became silent for him for quite a few years. In fact, God didn't even speak directly to Abraham regarding what the name of this son should be. He told his slave woman what the name would be, and Abraham found out that way. And it seems that, at least we have no record that God even spoke to Abraham for a number of years. And finally, after about 13 years went by or whatever, all of a sudden God spoke. And God said, Sarah is going to have a son by you. You know what Abraham said? Forget it. Let Ishmael be before you. Ishmael's good enough. You see, if you take the way of the flesh instead of the way of the spirit, if you think, well, I can do this other thing and make it work, and it's a fleshly way, you will become so engrossed in your fleshliness, and you'll like it so much that when God shows you something that is far better, you say, oh, forget it. We're happy with this. I mean, we don't want to start over. Ishmael's 13 years old or whatever. He's a fine young man. He's a great archer. He's great. Just go with him. Forget it. I don't want a supernatural son. What should have Abraham said? Lord, that's the most amazing thing. You're going to have Sarah, the barren woman, the woman that went through menopause. You're going to have her have a son by me. That is truly amazing. Wonderful. Oh, forget it. Ishmael's good enough. You know, if you go the fleshly way, that will be your attitude towards spiritual things. And so it's a tremendous object lesson. You see, Abraham wanted to continue in the flesh, not wanting this glorious provision of God. So the promise was only to a limited portion of Abraham's seed. Every Jew would know or agree that the sons of Ishmael or the sons of Keturah weren't Jews. So physical descent is no guarantee of a relationship. Those Jews in Jesus' day, they had physical Abraham as their father, but they were sons of the devil. And so the point is, there is no connection with God apart from faith in his supernatural work, verse 8. Abraham acted apart from faith in the conception of Ishmael. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, but Isaac through promise. You can read about that in Galatians 4. And only those who come by faith accessing the promise are counted as seed. You see, Abraham had no hope for a son through Sarah. But God promised such a son, and Abraham acted in faith on that promise. So, history has proven the effectiveness of God's word, verse 9. God's word is effective. He said, at this time I will come. He's not saying that God will appear to Abraham and Sarah. This point is important because it shows the focus is on the physical line of Isaac, not on the election of his spiritual condition. And so, something that looks just as hopeless, a church that operates according to God's word by faith instead of implementing all kinds of rules that they make up. You see, God's basis of choosing Isaac shows how the nation of Israel came into existence and illustrates the promise of spiritual salvation. Then in verses 10 to 13, you have how he chose Jacob instead of Esau to emphasize that his choice is not based on works. This conception was by faith because Rebekah was barren for 20 years. And Isaac prayed for her, and then she had a conception of twins because of Isaac's prayer. And the word that she got was the older will serve the younger. Now, obviously, that's not talking about salvation. That's talking about service. This is not salvation terminology, but operation in normal life. One is going to serve the other. Now, it's an unexpected choice. Both boys had the same parents, even the same pregnancy. One is born only slightly before the other. And Jacob is chosen before birth, before he did any works, good or bad, instead of the expected choice of the firstborn. Now, some observations about that. The focus here is on nations, not individuals. Even though he begins with individual twins, the focus is on the results as evidenced through the centuries, because the wording in verse 12 quoted to Rebecca, two nations are in your womb. You see? Let me see here. I should say that a little differently. The oracle quoted back in the book of Genesis, where Rebecca was asking, why is there so much commotion in my womb? It said, two nations are in your womb. So you see, the focus was on the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau there. It didn't happen in their lifetimes. Later, the nation of Edom served Israel. And so, the focus there, when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that is a quote from the book of Malachi, and that quote was written centuries after the episode of Jacob and Esau. So he's looking at this whole ethnic arrangement. So the picture we have here regarding Jacob and Esau is the first birth corresponds to Adam's nature, namely Esau, and the second birth corresponds to the new nature. And the new birth must dominate. The older must serve the younger. And so the nations represented by Ishmael and Esau did not receive the special revelation that Israel received, or they weren't the cradle for the Messiah either. And in both cases, God's word was fulfilled. The Hebrews count their descent from Isaac, not Ishmael, and from Jacob, the man of faith, not Esau, the man of ordinary pursuits. And so, this does not mean that all the individual descendants of Jacob are the true Israel. You see, it says back in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. I mean, there are some people within the ethnic nation, even of Israel, descendants of Jacob, that were unbelievers. In fact, as you study Old Testament history, it becomes very clear that the majority of Israel's descendants were unbelievers. Now, the following verses help clarify this. Verse 14 through 18. God treats individuals in one of two ways, either by mercy or by hardening. And remember, this is the focus of the whole chapter, is this central section where it's God's treatment of individuals. The focus of this paragraph is on God's mercy, verses 14 through 18. Now, if you notice, even through verse 29, he's talking about mercy, and we have 3 verses on hardening and 9 verses on mercy. And so the focus is more on mercy than it is on hardening. And his mercy is based on himself. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, this is not saying that he has mercy only on a select few to the exclusion of others. It's saying that mercy cannot be demanded. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it doesn't describe what his terms are right here. The fact is, when we read the whole book of Romans, and we read the whole Bible, we know without question, God has decided to have mercy on those who believe in him and who repent of her sins. It's not that he said, I'll have mercy on the rich, or I'll have mercy on the Germans, or I'll have mercy on the Japanese. He will have mercy on those who repent and believe. That's who he has mercy on. And God could have chosen anything he wanted to have mercy on whoever he wanted to. But he chose to have mercy on anyone who believes. That's what the gospel is about. What does it say in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18? People quote that lots and lots. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for what? Everyone who believes, whether what? Jew or Greek. You see? It's saying the gospel is for everybody. Doesn't matter what your nationality is. But you've got to believe. And so that relates to this right here. Now, the context of this statement, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, is the statement to Moses in the midst of the golden calf episode in the book of Exodus. So, glance at Exodus chapter 32 through 34. Now, I know you can't read all that while I'm talking here, but that's where we're going to be looking. So, if you open your Bibles there, you'll be able to see what we're talking about. You remember the people of Israel got tired of waiting around while Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's law. And so they told Aaron, look, we don't know whatever happened to Moses. Make us gods so that we can, go on in to the promised land. So Aaron helped them make a golden calf, and they worshiped the thing. And God told Moses, get out of my way, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people, and I'll make you a great nation. And Moses interceded for them. You see, according to justice, they deserve to be destroyed, all of them. Moses interceded, and God relented. God said, I will not destroy them. Now, that mercy that he gave there did not mean that all those Israelites that didn't die on that day were saved spiritually. It meant that they were not physically obliterated or destroyed as a nation. In fact, in Exodus 32, verse 33, Moses even asked for his own name to be blotted out in order these people could be forgiven. And God said, whoever sins against me, his name will be blotted out. By the way, that would be a very strange statement to make if unconditional individual election is true. If God unconditionally reprobated men in eternity past, if he unconditionally chose that some people would be damned. Now, Moses talked more and more about an intense desire for God, chapter 33 of Exodus. And there's a specific quote here. Check Exodus 33, verse 19. God says, Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. And God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. Now, mercy is an expression of God's goodness. It's only part of God's goodness. But when God wanted to show Moses his glory, he made his goodness pass before him. Now, I wouldn't have thought of that. If I was thinking about God's glory, I would have thought something else maybe. But God says, that is the supreme exhibition of my glory. And in fact, God says, my goodness is so comprehensive. If I'd let you see the whole thing, it would kill you. You don't have enough fortitude in your constitution. Your physical system can't stand it. If you saw all my goodness at once, so I'm just going to let you see a little piece of it. And then God, in chapter 33 and 34, he describes what this goodness is like. And in there he says, This goodness is characterized by forgiving some people and not forgiving other people. Now, evidently, this means forgiving the repentant ones, but not forgiving those who don't repent. You see, your human relationship is dependent on God's mercy, not his justice. If God would have done justice, he would have killed the Israelites. But instead, he had mercy on those who didn't deserve it. Now, back in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, what does salvation depend on? It's not on how much we want it. Oh, I'd love to have it. He who wills. If you have iron determination, that is not going to get it for you. It's not how hard we strive, the one who runs. Instead, it's on God's mercy, shown in Christ. Now, God's action with Pharaoh illustrates this, verse 17. You see, it says, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Now notice, when we were going down through this passage, when we got to the part about Moses, we went back to look at where the quote came from so we would understand what he's talking about. That's a key to understanding this passage. You don't just read the passage, you go back to see what it's referring to. And so here, we need to go back to see what he's referring to regarding Pharaoh. So what we do is we go back to Exodus chapter 9, begin reading at verse 13. This is in the middle of the plague sequence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning." Now remember, a couple of plagues have already happened, and Moses has administered these plagues, and Pharaoh says, "Oh, please take this away." And then Moses intercedes, and God takes him away, and then he hardens his heart. So Pharaoh has already hardened his own heart. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." Now notice what he says here. He says, basically, that you and your people deserve to be killed right now. You're so bad. You deserve to be killed. Verse 15. "If I had stretched out my hand and done what I could do, I could have just killed you all right away. No problem. But I have raised you up in your stubbornness," in other words, "that I may show my power in you." In other words, since you're such a stubborn person who doesn't respond, I've already given you several plagues. You've seen my power. You scoffed earlier. You said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him?" Pharaoh thought he was a god, by the way. And you haven't responded. I gave you easy lessons first, and you aren't listening. And so I'm going to use your stubbornness to declare my name in the earth. It's not saying that God in eternity past decided to create Pharaoh and condemned him to hell and then raised him up so that God could make a puppet out of him and then condemn him to hell so that God have a good purpose. That's not what he's saying. In other words, he's saying you and your people deserve to die because of how you responded to what I've done here already. And I could cut you off right now, but I'm not going to do that, because I have more use for you and your stubbornness. So I've raised you up as a ruler. You can be the ruler over the Egyptians. And you could have responded properly, but you don't. And so I am going to leave you in power so that your own stubbornness will be a platform that will tell other nations about who I am and my power. And see, you still exalt yourself against my people. You won't let them go. Verse 17. And so I'm going to bring this next plague. Now, verse 17 is an explanation of, we're back in Romans chapter 9 now, so let's just go back to Romans chapter 9 because we have various verse 17s here. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 is an explanation of 16. You see? God is going to have compassion on whoever has compassion. Namely, he's going to have compassion on the repentant person who believes. And so it's not that a person wants it so much or works so hard, but it's God showing mercy. And then it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I'm going to show my power in you, my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, if you're stubborn and you won't respond to God, God still will have use for you. He isn't going to cut you off right away. You will end up declaring his power in the earth by your stubbornness. Because God will use your stubbornness to show his power. Now, verse 18. God hardens whoever he wills to harden. I believe that God does not harden those who do not first harden themselves. You know, in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we have an interesting statement. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You see, there were stages in Pharaoh's hardening. God gave Pharaoh an easy request first. He said, give us 3 days to go sacrifice in the wilderness. I mean, Israel probably needed a 3-day vacation. But Pharaoh refused. He called them a bunch of lazy bones. They needed more work to do. And he insulted them and the God of the request. And so when he didn't respond, God applied more pressure. And then in Exodus 8, verse 15 and 32 and 9, 34, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Now, sometimes when it says Pharaoh's heart grew hard, we don't know specifically whether Pharaoh is hardening his heart himself or whether God is hardening. But you see, you have no idea, if you harden your heart, you have no idea at what point God will help you harden it worse. And so, the Israelites in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts. They saw God's works, but they didn't respond properly. They're like Pharaoh. It's an evil heart of unbelief that departs from God. You see, sin is also always a departure from God in a certain sense. And if you persist in sin, that sin will harden your heart, guaranteed. Now, how do we interpret Romans chapter 9? You see, Romans 9 must fit into the rest of the whole Bible, not that the whole Bible fits into Romans 9. One of the important things you understand about how to understand the Bible is you understand the clear verses first and the broad picture first. And then if there's a chapter or a verse that has some puzzling things, it has to fit in with the broad picture. And that's part of what we were talking about last night, how that Calvinism actually portrays God as being a terrible being. It destroys his attribute of love, etc. And so notice that here, sinners only can do what God permits, and God is going to get mileage out of sinners if they persist in their sinning. Now, what does God do? Verses 19 through 24, God righteously makes some individuals for honor and others for dishonor. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You see, no one dares accuse God of unrighteousness. It's totally inappropriate for a mere creature to say, well, God isn't fair. God is not obligated to some higher law of justice that he has to bend toward. Now, Calvinists love to quote this verse. Who are you to reply against God? And my answer is, I'm not objecting one bit to what God said, but I am objecting to the false interpretation that Calvinists make of what God is saying. And he goes on to say, the potter has the perfect right to make two different vessels from the same clay, some to honor, some to dishonor, verse 21. Now notice, the potter is not portrayed as making some vessels for the purpose of destruction. He's portrayed as making some vessels to honor, some to dishonor. This statement here is what we call an allusion to something in the Old Testament. It's not a direct quote, but it refers to something that he expects you to look back at. And so we turn to that place. To understand it, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now notice, the potter is making a vessel. How many of you have ever watched a potter form a vessel at the potter's wheel? Not very many. Well, I've watched it, ready, and the Lord arranged it that one of the times I was watching, something happened that clarifies this passage. A potter takes a lump of clay, and he massages it with his hands, and then he throws it down on that wheel, and it begins to, the wheel is turning, and then he moves his hands in a certain way, and as he moves his hands, the wheel is turning and shapes this into a vessel of some kind, and then he begins to push his hands down in the top and to make a vessel, and so he's thinning it out, and he has his hand on the outside, another hand on the inside, and he's getting the wall of the vessel thinner and thinner to make a nice vessel. Now, what do you suppose happens if that piece of clay has a lump in it that's about a quarter of an inch in diameter? A lump of hard clay, and he's pushing on the outside of the vessel and on the inside of the vessel as that thing is spinning between his hands, and he's getting thinner and thinner because he wants a nice thin-walled vessel, and one of his hands touches that lump. What do you think is going to happen? It'll tear that thing apart. That thing will just act like a knife and go, chew, and it'll cut that vessel right in two because that little block of hard clay will just catch on his finger, and then as it does, it's caught between the other hand, and that part stops because his hand's right there, but the pot is turning, and so it just cuts that thing off, just like as if you take a knife and cut it off, or sort of like that. Now you see what happened? It depends on the clay. It does not depend on the potter. This is not talking about the potter making a mistake. This is talking about the potter doing it, and it says the vessel was marred or damaged in the hand of the potter. Now, what do you think the potter does with that piece of clay when that happens? He says, oh, well, we can repair it. We'll paste a little bit on here. We'll put some water on that little broken edge, and we'll put some water on this other piece, and we'll stick it down on there. Is that what he does? No. He takes that whole thing, smashes it, massages it, crushes all those junky little hard places, mashes it really hard, massages it, and then throws it on the thing and starts all over. Now, you see, that helps us understand what's going on. It's not that the potter arbitrarily decided, I'm going to make a bad vessel here, and I'm going to make a good vessel here. It's that the clay, the pot, the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, not because the potter made a mistake, but because there was something hard in the clay. So, the potter has the perfect right to make two different vessels from the same clay, some to honor, some to dishonor. And the significance is God's statements here in chapter 18, verses 5 to 11, tell the significance of the potter. God's statements given to a nation without explicit conditions. In other words, he's not giving specific conditions. He says, I'll do this, verse 7 and 9. I actually have implied conditions, verses 8 to 10. In other words, if you continue this way, here's what's going to happen. If you continue this way, here's what's going to happen. God has chosen to invite people to repent and receive mercy. So you see, the person who he says a warning to, he says, you're doing evil. I'm going to bring judgment on you. But then, if they repent, he relents from the evil. But if he says, you're doing good, I'm going to bring blessing on you, and you turn away from doing good, then he's not going to do that good that he said he was going to do. Now, if unconditional election is true, this statement about his operations and his invitations are hypocritical. Notice what happened here in chapter 18, verse 12. Here's how Israel responded to that. See, God told him, I'm fashioning disaster against you. Return everyone from his evil way, verse 11, and make your ways and your doings good. And they respond by saying, "Puh, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes down from the rock of the field? Will the cold waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forsaken me and have burned incense to worthless idols and have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from ancient paths, then I'm going to scatter them like the east wind." And so Judah responded to this wonderful invitation and took trash instead. And God says, I'm going to bring destruction. Through biblical history, God has worked this way. And God promised that his name would be in Jerusalem. And do you know what people said? Well, great. As long as the temple's there, we're in good shape. We can do anything we want, because God said he'll put his name there forever. And they forgot that God destroyed Shiloh, you see. Now, let's turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. You have vessels of wrath that have been prepared for destruction, and you have God prepared vessels of mercy for glory. And so it doesn't say how the vessels of wrath were prepared. It says God prepared vessels of mercy. God took special preparation for vessels of mercy. Who was the special preparation? It was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the vessels of mercy. It doesn't say how the vessels of wrath were prepared. I think it's likely that the vessels of wrath prepare themselves, just like that clay that has that hard lump in it causes the vessel to be marred in the hand of the potter. And so men prepare themselves for hell. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, men treasure up wrath for the day of wrath, but God prepares men for heaven. And so God endures the folly of these rebels by not cutting them off immediately, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You know, when people are going down the path of preparing themselves for vessels of wrath, God has long-suffering. He endures this. He is giving them chance to repent. But they are preparing themselves for destruction. He doesn't cut them off immediately. And so God's mercy, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, namely, the ones who repent, and he will harden the ones whom he will harden, namely, the ones who refuse to repent. Now, verses 24 through 29, God's selective ethnic choice again. He's talking again now about the ethnic things. And there's Gentiles and only a remnant of the Jews. It says, even us who he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And this shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom, we would be made like Gomorrah. You see, God is saying a remnant of the nation of Israel will be saved, and he's opened up salvation in a special way for the Gentiles. So the vast majority of Israel failed. But it's only because of God's mercy that anyone can be saved. Now, what was the reason for the surprising failure of Israel? Chapter 9, verse 30 through 10, verse 4. The reason is they sought it in unbelief. You see, it says, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For as it is written, for they stumbled as at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then he talks about how his heart's desire was for Israel to be saved. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness and is seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, a lot of people in conservative Anabaptist circles are right there at that same place. Instead of seeking the righteousness that comes from God himself through Christ, trusting in Christ and receiving his resurrection life to have power over sin, they seek to establish their own righteousness by making a whole set of rules, do this, 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 wear this kind of clothes, cut them these kind of ways, spots here, no spots there, stripes, whatever. You know all those details. And it produces nothing but contention and confusion and no heart change. You know what God wants? He wants heart change. And unless you have a heart change, you're doomed, just like Israel was doomed. You see, God's terms for salvation is not on the stuff we make up. His terms for salvation is for those who turn to him in repentance and say, I am hopeless and helpless. I cannot make it on myself. And I receive this wonderful gift, Jesus Christ, that you have provided. And you said that you will have mercy on those that repent of their sins and believe. And that is the key. Well, tonight we're going to start doing some sessions on the book of Judges. Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. And so study Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2 for tonight, because it'll be easier for you to follow if you have that fresh in your mind. And we're going to be looking at that in particular. May the Lord bless you.